Earlier in the year, our pastor, Bill Bradford, he set a congregational goal of increasing our skills in grace. You might recall that. And the Apostle John records that our Lord and Master Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. Grace has several meanings in English, but one of them is this. It is that which affords joy and pleasure, delight, charm, and loveliness. Man, that sounds good. And often, grace is accompanied with another word called speech. For example, Plato is quoted as saying the following, "We are twice armed if we fight with faith and gracious speech." You might be aware from prior messages, I can't remember if this was streamed or not, but I have a personal goal of becoming a pleasant maker. That's what I'm working on at the moment. And a status update, if you're curious, I am still working on it. I feel like it might be a while. And recently there was a sermonette given by Mr. Houck, and he prompted me to study something because a verse struck me in a way that I hadn't considered it in times past. And whenever that happens, that's an opportunity to study something and learn something. And so this sermon is a result of that work. My goal this afternoon is simple. It is to help us to gain a better understanding of Ephesians 4 to accomplish three things. First, to help us better emulate Christ in how we speak. Second, to grace our communication with a little more grace. And third, to avoid grieving the Holy Spirit. As disciples of Christ and sons of God, those who are called to be a light in the world, in many ways we are messengers and representatives of the kingdom of God. As we will see, those who came before us were blessed with divine intervention to help them speak in ways that pleased God and fulfilled his purpose. But I would like to start in a different place, and this is how today's message will be structured. First, we're going to study the subject of God and his Spirit being grieved. After all, it is almost Pentecost, so it feels timely. We will discover that there is an association between grieving God and being hard-hearted in our nature, which comes from the carnal man, which we're all putting down. Second, we will focus on how we defile ourselves with the things that we say. And finally, we will study remedies to this natural human condition of being graceless sometimes and truthless sometimes. After all, at least to me, this is one of the funniest scriptures. It's Numbers 23:19, where God says that he is not a man that he should lie. And that strikes my funny bone, and that the proclivity of mankind is to lie. And sometimes we're susceptible all to shading the truth. But there's a lot more to the subject, so let's dive in. We'll start by reviewing the focused scripture, so if you would please turn to Ephesians 4. This is Ephesians 4, and this chapter opens by encouraging us to walk worthy of our calling and to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. And Paul encourages us to use our gifts and fully step into this new life that has been created for us through repentance, baptism, and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. So that's what precedes where we are. And we reach Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Which says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The instruction is clear. Through Christ living in us, his Spirit, the power of God, we live in godly righteousness, grace, and love. Yet that Holy Spirit can be grieved by our actions. The very Spirit that makes us sons of God, that sets us apart in the world, and that seals us to be included in the resurrection can be disturbed or tamped down or, as otherwise spoken in Scripture, quenched. And that doesn't sound like a good place to be for anybody striving for the kingdom of God. To be grieved includes the ideas of sorrow and feeling a sense of uneasiness and sometimes the emotions of anger and offense, being offended. Grieved can carry those tones. For example, we talk about being aggravated sometimes. Grieve and aggravated have a common root in English and in Latin. So what do we know about God and His Spirit being grieved? Let's do a very short study on the subject. A good way to understand a Bible topic is to look at the first instance of the use of a word in the Bible. And the first place that grieved is used in English is in Genesis 6. So if you would please turn to Genesis 6. Genesis 6 opens by describing the expansion of the human population on earth. They're growing and they're multiplying, and people are making choices independently from God's input. And in verse 3, God says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." And this is a statement of foreshadowing. We're going to pick it up in verse 5. So this is Genesis 6 and verse 5. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Unlike earlier in the creation, where God evaluates his work and says, "This is good," his assessment of the current state of creation now brings him grief. And as a result, he decides to wipe men off the earth, with the exception of Noah and his family. This is the first instance of God being grieved in the Old Testament. Let's take a look at the first instance of God being grieved in the New Testament. If you would, please turn to Mark 3. We'll take a look at Mark 3. In Mark, Christ launched his ministry with authoritative teaching and healing, including the removing of demonic spirits. I mean, impressive things are happening. And through the course of Mark, conflicts with the Pharisees and the scribes, they intensify as Jesus' ministry proceeds. And they raise all kinds of problems about him. He's associating himself with sinners, and his disciples don't fast enough, and they're picking grain from the fields, which the Pharisees saw as a violation of the Sabbath. So that's kind of the setup to where we are. So we'll be in Mark 3 in verse 1. "And he," this is Christ, "entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they," this is the Pharisees, "watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him." So please notice that their intent is to catch him in doing something wrong and accuse him and diminish him as a result. In other words, they were seeking to tear him down. That was what was in, apparently, the hearts of the Pharisees, verse 3. "So he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' Then he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?'" Here, Jesus engages the Pharisees in a discussion, inviting them into a debate about the Sabbath, aligning with their common practice, which was to study the law, the Torah, through rigorous debate, and posing questions and offering counter-arguments to deepen your thinking on a subject. So Christ takes that strategy. And Scripture continues, "But they kept silent." They did not engage. It appears that their motivation of their heart was not to learn, but to accuse. And so they did not reply. And also, what are you going to say to the answer of that question? Of course it's better to do good and to save. Verse 5, "And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Hardness of heart grieves God. One could call these Pharisees in this moment hardened rebels because they opposed Christ with hardness of heart. And this is very much how the Bible describes people in Jerusalem at the time of Jeremiah. Let me just read Jeremiah 6 and verse 28 to you. This is the Old King James Version. This is Jeremiah 6 and verse 28. "They were all grievous revolters, walking with slander. They were brass and iron. They are all corruptors." This hardness of heart, like brass and iron, grieves God. And it is associated with slander and corruption. Now, please keep this in mind as we move forward, because we're going to see this theme again. Let's look at a third example, just so we have three, of things that grieve God. If you would, please turn to Psalm 95. That's Psalm 95. And as you turn there, please notice something. Let me point something out to you. The writer of Hebrews references this psalm in the book of Hebrews and attributes it to the Holy Spirit. So David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Psalm 95 and verse 6. "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." We are all called to follow God, to emulate him as an act of worship, and to kneel at his feet as a sign of discipleship, and to follow him everywhere he leads. That's what we're doing. That's our purpose on earth. Continuing in verse 7b. "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways." The children of Israel, as we recently reviewed, had a heart condition that led them to go astray. And we know from the teachings of Christ that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the ancient Israelites, their mouth spoke rebellion and lies because they were carnal. Hard-hearted people speak hard-hearted words. And God grieves at the hard-hearted nature of carnal man. But there is good news. The prophet Ezekiel spoke of a time when Israel would have water sprinkled on them, and they would be cleansed, and God promised that he would give them a new heart and put his spirit in them. Through God's word, Ezekiel promised a heart transplant for this nation. God would take out that heart of stone, and he would put in a heart of flesh through the power of the Spirit. And no longer would they be hard-hearted and rebellious. No, the Spirit would transform that heart to be soft and yielded to God's law and his leadership and his love. With that backdrop, let's now dig into Ephesians 4. If you would, please turn there, and we'll spend most of the time there for the next little while, because there are identifiable characteristics associated with grieving the Spirit, and many of them involve how we choose to speak to each other. And I say choose to speak because it is a choice that we make. Knowing that, David, a man after God's own heart, wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit, "Lord, set a guard on my mouth and watch the doors of my lips." He wanted God's intervention in what came out of his mouth. Because we are all responsible for the things that we speak and the things that we say. One challenge in preparing this message was deciding what context of Ephesians 4 to attribute to the grieving of the Holy Spirit. Earlier in the chapter, Paul makes powerful points about the unity of the Spirit, and certainly the lack of unity, I would argue, grieves God. But I had to make a decision, and so here's the decision that I made for this message anyway. We're going to start in Ephesians 4 and verse 20, and we're going to end in Ephesians 5 and verse 1. And that's because Christ is the example. It's like two bookends of everything in between. It frames the passage, and it feels like a good starting point and a good stopping point. So that's the decision I made for today. So we'll start in Ephesians 4 and verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. So those who are taught by Christ are expected to be responsive to his teaching and do what he has said. That's the key point. Verse 22. That you may put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So this process of transformation, the Christian walk is what we call it, and we all know that. It's the process of taking off the old man, renewing in the spirit that God gives us, and putting on the new man which he has given us through the power of the Spirit. That new man has a new heart. And as a result, what that heart speaks will be different than the old man. Let's continue in verse 25. Therefore, since that's all true, therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The first place that Paul identifies for renewal is how we speak to each other, specifically that we put off lying and we put on telling the truth to each other. God is not a man that he should lie. Lies are hard-hearted. We want our own way, and so we speak lies to be able to get it, sometimes regardless of the impact that it has on other people. By contrast, God's way of life causes us to think about our brethren, being in one body, members of each other, spiritual bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, if I can use an analogy, and that we have concern for the body as we move and act and we do our thing. And in the fullness of time, the whole world will be in one body. This spirit-led mindset causes us to speak the truth to everybody. Now, we all know that lying breaks the commandment, but as a matter of heart, we should love to speak the truth because we're members of each other. And who wants to be lied to? And as we'll see later in this message, Proverbs strongly encourage us all to be truth tellers. So the first place that Paul advises for transformation is to put off lying and to put on truth telling, something that we say. Let's look at the second area that Paul advises as we work through Ephesians here. Verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Now, it's notable to me, maybe it's always been obvious to you, that Scripture allows us to be angry. Scripture mentions that God has been angry. Christ has been angry. We just saw that earlier where Christ is angry with the Pharisees because of their hard-hearted nature towards the man with the withered hand. The encouragement is to be angry and do not sin. Because as we know, we can veer off the path when we're angry. Now this references Psalm 4. And so as good Bible students, let's go look at Psalm 4 to see the bigger picture to understand what's fully being said in this section. So keep a finger in Ephesians, because we will be right back after this stop in Psalm 4. But take a look at Psalm 4, please. All right, Psalm 4 and verse 1. It is nice here. I do have to say, in Chicago, I think everybody's digital, or most people are digital. So here you can tell when everyone's ready. But in Chicago, you just have to guess a little bit more. This is nice. I like it. Psalm 4. If I run long today, it's because of the flipping. I'm telling you this right now. Psalm 4, verse 1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah, which means to like sit and think about that for a minute. So, we might want to meditate on how we take the glory of God's Holy Spirit and turn it into something that has worthlessness associated to it and falseness with it. You know, taking what he's giving us and turning it that direction. Verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. When we're angry, I think it becomes easy to become hard-hearted. We might also lash out in anger in either word or deed, and that is highly likely to lead to sin. And so David encourages us to consider our steps when we're angry and advises that we meditate and be still. He specifically notes that we meditate within our heart, which by implication means we're likely not saying much. We'll stop here, but David goes on. It's worth reading and continuing. He talks about other things that one might do, offering sacrifices and putting your trust in the Lord that are highly relevant to when we're angry. But if we were to meditate and be still when we're angry, we would be less likely to speak impulsively. And as we'll see from Proverbs, if we don't already know, wisdom encourages restraint and thoughtfulness when speaking. And so David's psalm lines up exactly with that. So Paul, back in Ephesians 4, encourages his readers not to let anger develop into something that causes us to sin. If you would, please turn back to Ephesians 4, and we'll look at another attribute that's associated with grieving the Holy Spirit. So we're back to Ephesians 4 and verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor with his hands. Let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Stealing is hard-hearted. Unless it's a desperate situation, it is exclusively self-interested with little concern for anybody else in the body. By contrast, giving is tender-hearted. Christ and God love a cheerful giver. And to be a cheerful giver, we need resources from which we can give, which encourages us all to work. Christ's heart was inclined to give, and God the Father did miracles on his behalf so that he could feed thousands of people from the resources that he and his disciples purchased from the money that they had. So they had worked to have money to be able to make this happen, and God magnified it substantially. Let's look at verse 29 and another attribute in Paul's list. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So here's another example of putting something off and putting something on. And we'll spend a few minutes here because there's a bunch of details that are interesting. Earlier, we noticed the word corrupt. And here it is. It shows up again. Hard-heartedness is often corrupt. Bible commentators will note that this word corrupt means rotten, something that is decaying and breaking down. And Paul contrasts this corrupt speech with a different kind of speech that has two identifiable characteristics. The first is that that speech, the speech of the new man, is good for necessary edification. Also, a second attribute of this speech of the new man that we're putting on, it imparts grace to the hearers. Let's look at that for just a couple minutes. Now, necessary edification, that strikes me as an interesting turn of phrase. The intent is that we're speaking for the benefit of the other person. We're building up. Sometimes necessary edification corrects, as people do need to be rebuked from time to time. After all, Christ said the following strong words. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." And he said, "You are of your father, the devil." And he called people, "You brood of vipers." Very, very strong words. Shall we say that the recipients of those words needed necessary edification? Now, I haven't studied every strong statement that Christ gave during his ministry, but I suspect they weren't spoken out of anger, and they weren't spoken rashly, because that would be unwise. Also, Christ said that God the Father gave him words to speak, and he had to deliver what was given to him as a messenger of the kingdom of God. Now, my analytical mindset, which you all know, is deeply tempted to do a study on everything that Christ said and what percentage of it was like strong words and what percentage of it was more like a gentle shepherd. And I suspect that his strong words were a small share, but I haven't studied it. But Christ was full of grace. So I think it's safe to say that necessary edification does include strong words, but that is relatively infrequent, because Christ was full of grace. And that's exactly what Paul advises we do next. He suggests that we impart grace to the hearers when we're delivering necessary edification. The second characteristic of the new man's speaking style is grace. And most literal Bible translations call this phrasing the ministry of grace to the hearers. I picture it like a waiter serving up something delicious to the person that they're serving. We are ministers of grace to the hearer when we choose to speak for the purpose of necessary edification. That's what we're putting on. Grace has several meanings in English, but one of them is that which affords joy and is pleasurable, that delights and charms and is full of loveliness. And as we'll see in Proverbs, wisdom prefers words that are compared to honeycomb. As parents and spouses and leaders in our communities in which we participate, whether in a family or in a church or in a professional life or a social club, our minds should be tuned to speaking words like honeycomb that build up for necessary edification for the hearers. That's what Paul encourages us to put on. There is a proverb, because we'll get to some Proverbs towards the end, but there's one that feels appropriate both here and now, so I'm going to share it here and now. It's Proverbs 14:1. And I'll read it to you. You're welcome to turn there as well. But as one studies the Proverbs, in that book, Solomon speaks of two kinds of women, and it's a metaphor. And this metaphor is embodied in this proverb. In Proverbs, there's one woman. She's the wise woman, and the Proverbs talk all about her. She's super awesome. You want to be associated with the wise woman. There is another woman who is the foolish woman, and she is compared to an adulterer, and we want to be less associated with that, of course. And so based on this metaphor, Solomon writes Proverbs 14 in verse 1, which says, "A wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands." Every one of us can be either the wise woman or the foolish woman. And we can discern in the very moment which one we're being, because we can decide whether we're building up or tearing down. Wise words build the house and are compared to necessary edification. In fact, edification and edifice, which is the front of a building, are the same common word, to build. Necessary edification is to build. By contrast, foolishness tears down. This is comparable to Paul's comment about rottenness and corrupt speech that breaks things down. They're breaking down. It's speech that corrupts. Furthermore, Paul speaks in definitive terms, saying, "Let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth." That we put off when we were baptized. And we are instead putting on gracious words delivered through good intent, ideally sourced from the Holy Spirit, for the need of necessary edification to build up the hearer. We're ministers of grace by what we put out there and offer. Verse 30 in Ephesians 4. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." To speak words intentionally to tear down is hard-hearted. Paul continues in verse 31. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." So Paul continues the structure of putting things off and putting things on. And we put off bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking and all malice. And we put on kindness and tender-heartedness and forgiveness. Let me read the same section from the New International Version, because the light, it just lights it a little bit differently. This is the New International Version, verse 31 and 32. "Get rid of all bitterness, rage," which is passion for a time, like, oh, got hot, "rage, and anger," which is lasting resentment, "brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ God forgave you." Brawling is a fun and infrequent word. I don't think we use it very much, but it means to quarrel or to fight noisily. That's brawling. And rage, that's another colorful word as well. And oh man, do I regret the things I have said in rage. It's notable that Paul summarizes this list of things to put off with the summary statement of every form of malice. Malice, according to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, is the desire to cause pain, injury, or distress to another. If you prefer, for our international listeners, if we have any, the Oxford Dictionary, just to bring the British in, the intention or desire to do evil or cause injury to another person, active ill will or hatred. Malice is truly hard-hearted. It's not the Spirit of God. Words spoken in bitterness, rage, anger, quarreling with the intent to slander cause injury, and they are hard-hearted, and they're sourced from a different spirit. There's a reason the devil is called slanderer. That's what a devil means, is slanderer. But we strive to speak words like Jesus Christ because we're being taught by him. And we can get words of Jesus Christ from the Father through the Holy Spirit. Our intent is to build, and therefore we will speak with kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness when we're in the new man. And as we all know, I think it's one of the hardest things to deliver a rebuke, the necessary edification of another person, with kindness and tenderheartedness. At least I find it terribly challenging. Maybe others have mastered it. Maybe some just do it naturally. I had a boss who was incredible with this skill. But I need the help of the Holy Spirit, Christ in me. Paul continues in verse 1 of chapter 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So Paul raises up, gets out of the details, elevates his message, and encourages his readers to walk in love. And I find it interesting that he wraps up recommending living a life of offering and sacrifice, just like David does in Psalm 4. And there's another study there for sure. Not for today. Let's make a few key observations of everything that we've studied so far. First, this section, which we studied, starts and stops with an encouragement to emulate Christ. Within those brackets, there's a series of do's and don'ts contained within them, and many of them involve how we choose to speak. Paul raises lying, corrupt words, evil speaking, bitterness, rage, anger that leads to sin, slander, and every form of malice as things that we put off. And many of these are spiritual heart issues that, when expressed in how we speak, gets us into trouble. Most importantly, they don't emulate Christ, which we're trying to do. And if we continue in that practice as hard-hearted people, we will grieve the Holy Spirit. Also, Paul notes that stealing is wrong, and it is attributed with grieving the Holy Spirit. For sure, our mouths get us in trouble. James wrote that if anyone thinks that they're religious and they don't bridle their tongue, they deceive themselves and their religion is worthless. Paul writes to Timothy that irreverent babbling leads to ungodliness. Peter wrote that if we want to enjoy life, full life, we must keep our tongue from evil and our lips from speaking deceit. Christ spoke several times about our mouths, and we likely know them well. He wrote that on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word that they speak. And by our words, we are justified or condemned. He also said that we defile ourselves from the things that come out of our mouth, if you might recall. And he encouraged that we prioritize being more mindful of what comes out of our mouth versus worrying about the things that we put in. Not that that's not important, but out is more important than in. Which do we pay more attention to? Not eating unclean meats or anything unclean, letting that in, or letting anything unclean come out of our mouth. And finally, Christ observed that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So out of the good treasure of a good heart comes good things, and out of evil treasure of an evil heart, the mouth will speak evil. If we discovered that we've handled things improperly, we haven't followed the prompting of the Holy Spirit, or we haven't followed for a moment that teaching of Christ, or we've slipped up because we've stumbled over some hard spot in our heart and said something unloving and that tears down. Or there is a significant problem that needs to be addressed and we didn't meditate on it long enough and it didn't go well. Or we decided to solve a problem on our own versus letting God address it, and it didn't go well because we were self-interested. Or we didn't fully de-leaven this year and there's still pride in our hearts and we spoke out of pride and that didn't go well. Or the list goes on. After all, I think we can all sympathize with what James says in James 3:2, which says, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man." End quote. But James also writes that if we find that our mouth blesses God and curses men, then something is wrong, and it shouldn't be that way. But there is good news. First, we can repent. We can ask for forgiveness of God and the injured party, and we can grow. And there's more good news. God gives us everything that we need. We have the Holy Spirit that leads us in all things. There is a perfect man, Jesus Christ, in us. And when he reigns all the time in our heart and in our spirit, we too will be perfect. And God shares his wisdom with us through scripture and through divine gifts, through his spirit. There are so many resources, and those resources will bear fruit when applied. For example, in Revelation, the scripture speaks about saints. They're numbered in the 144,000 who follow the Lamb wherever he goes and who stand before the throne without fault. They're blameless, because there is no deceit in their mouths. We can do this. With God, all things are possible, including speaking perfectly at all times like Jesus Christ. With that, let's study some of the Proverbs so we're equipped to do better this week. And there's a couple of things that we could do. In fact, I have 8. And to limit flipping, I've ordered them in the sequence that they appear in Proverbs, so that we just go one way through the book, with a handful of exceptions that I just were so good, I had to put them in here. At least I felt that way. And they're out of order. But I will do my best to slow down, so if you're taking detailed notes, they'll all be there. The first thing that we can do better this week is to ask God to teach our mouths. If you look at Proverbs 2 and verse 6, Proverbs 2 and verse 6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." Now, we know that wise people speak well and appropriately. It's attributed all through Proverbs and elsewhere. And several people in the Bible have been told that God will teach their mouth. Jeremiah is in that list. Moses is in that. They're prime examples. There are others. And if we find that we consistently have problems, we can ask God to teach our mouths to speak in ways that don't grieve him. And he will give us that wisdom and knowledge. The second thing that we can do is to become zealous truth tellers. Flip 2 chapters to Proverbs 4 if you're following along. If you're not, that's fine too. Proverbs 4 and verse 24. It says, put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Now imagine if everything that we said, that everything that was spoken was absolute truth, like with a capital T. I know it feels sometimes like we're speaking the truth. And in our culture, we have this saying now of speaking your truth. And that's praised by some. But often our perspective is skewed because of our own self-interest or lack of knowledge. To say that it is the absolute straight line truth as if spoken by God, like that's a very high standard. And that's what we should shoot for. Here's a proverb that comes out of sequence. Let me read it to you. It's Proverbs 12 and verse 19. Again, Proverbs 12 and verse 19, which says, "Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is for a moment." If we want to emulate our Heavenly Father, whose words have weight and long-lasting impact, be truthful. Capital T. And perhaps we could be truthful in a moment, in a difficult moment, by saying, you know what, I don't know everything about whatever it is, and acknowledging the shortcoming of our perspective and our knowledge, because we're not yet all-knowing. Everybody knows it to be true that we don't know everything. And so we can build grace with the hearer by acknowledging that we don't see everything perfectly, because that is the truth. Capital T. The second thing we can do is to become zealous truth tellers. There's a third thing that we can do, which is to submit our speech to the spirit of wisdom. Please turn to Proverbs 8:6. Here, wisdom is personified as the wise woman. This is Proverbs 8 and verse 6. "Listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things. For my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them." This is wisdom speaking. Christ promised his disciples that they wouldn't have to worry about what to say in difficult circumstances because the Spirit would provide them what to say. And the Apostle Paul, he asked the Ephesian church to pray for him that he might be given what to say, and that he would be strengthened to be fearless to make known the mystery of the gospel. He asked them to do that for him. And, Paul and the disciples were representatives of God. They were apostles. They had a special calling and purpose. And our calling is different, but it seems reasonable that we could ask God to provide us words through the spirit of wisdom that he gives us through the Holy Spirit, that we would glorify him in the things that we say, especially in difficult moments. The third thing we could do is submit our speech to the Holy Spirit. The fourth thing we could do to increase our grace, not grieve the Holy Spirit, is to speak less often. A few more chapters, please. Proverbs 10. Because sometimes less is more, as we say. And this is an excellent chapter. This whole chapter has excellent resource for all kinds of speaking impediments. But we're going to start in verse 19. This is Proverbs 10 and verse 19. "When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent." Let me read a couple more that I just couldn't help because they're that good, and they're out of sequence. This is 13:3. "Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin." This is 15:28. Again, 15:28. "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer." This is meditating in our heart. But the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. And my favorite of this collection, 17:28. This is Proverbs 17:28. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. This happened at work. I could have saved myself if I would have just shut up. The fourth thing we can do is to speak less often, especially when we're tempted to let our mouth run free. The fifth thing we can do is to develop a consistent behavior to build up. When we die and people eulogize us, it would be great to be known as a person who builds up. We're in Proverbs 10, and we're going to read verse 11, just a couple verses up. The mouth of the righteous, this is Proverbs 10, verse 11. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Here's Proverbs 10, verse 21, same subject. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. As far as I know, everybody loves a fountain, and everybody loves to be fed. We are ministers of grace. The fifth thing we can do is to develop the consistent behavior to build up when speaking with other people. The sixth thing that we can do to increase our grace and not grieve the Holy Spirit is to limit rash or harsh speech. And in my experience and the experience of many others, this most happens when we're angry. And that's why professional counselors encourage timeouts. Gives us time to meditate on what we want to say. Please turn to chapter 12. This is Proverbs 12:18. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. This is Proverbs 12:18. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Here's another one that's out of sequence, but worthy of knowing. I'm almost 100% sure you know the first part. A soft answer turns away wrath. But, second part, a harsh word stirs up anger. The sixth thing that we can do is limit rash or harsh speaking. The seventh thing that we can do is to make gentleness our rule. Certainly there are exceptions to the rule, and by definition that means they are exceptional. The rule is that gentleness is our speech. Take a look at Proverbs 15:4. Please. Proverbs 15:4. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Here's another proverb that's out of sequence, but is worthy of knowing. This is 16:24. Proverbs 16:24. Gracious words are like honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the body. Man, doesn't that sound great? Gracious words are often gentle words. The seventh thing that we can do is make gentleness our rule. The eighth thing that we can do is to notice when we have suffered for what we have said. If you would turn, I think, two more chapters to Proverbs 18. Oh. Proverbs 18 and verse 6. Proverbs 18 and verse 6. A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. Here's another one that's worthy of knowing. 21, verse 23. Chapter 21, verse 23. Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. If we find consistently, if we consistently find that what we say leads us into some kind of trouble, then it's pretty likely that we're speaking foolishly. And we should notice that. If we find that we suffer for what we have said, the eighth thing we can do is notice that, because we're probably speaking foolishly. And I could go on, because I asked generative technology, Gen AI, to give me every proverb that uses the word tongue, word, lips, speech, answer, or any synonym or any metaphor, because it's able to do that, for speech in the book of Proverbs. And it gave me 111 verses. Now, I don't know if that's right or not. It's risky with Gen Tech. But we can all agree that Proverbs has a lot to say about how we speak. And it's not just Proverbs. Imagine what's in the whole Bible about speech. I also asked Gen AI that, but I'll leave that for another time. Clearly, it is an important topic that we pay attention to. My goal this afternoon was simple: to help us gain a better understanding of Ephesians 4, to accomplish three things. To help us better emulate Christ in how we speak. To grace our communication with a little more grace, something pleasant and wonderful. And to avoid grieving the Holy Spirit. This week, let's strive to be perfect in speech. I might end up just saying nothing. Enjoy your Sabbath.